Book of 2 Samuel chapter 16, as we continue our study in this book. I'd hoped to take us a lot further than we'll get this evening, but just to prep you on that. 2 Samuel chapter 16 from verse 15 through to chapter 17 and verse 6. That's on page 321. Page 321 in the Church Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 17, from verse 15 through to verse 6 of chapter 17. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Then Hushai the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Absalom asked Hushai, "Is this the love you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend?" Hushai said to Absalom, "No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you." Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself an offense to your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed." This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. But Absalom said, "Summon also Hushai the Archite, so that we can hear what he has to say." When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, "Ahithophel has given us this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion." And we'll stop there. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for your word and how freely available it is for us. Again, we ask, Lord, for your help. We pray, Father, we'll learn from these Old Testament narratives, these characters, that we may learn how to live in these days, Lord. Will you train us and equip us this evening then from this passage? We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, when we think of what happened to the Lord Jesus and in how he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, you can't help but see the similarities between Judas with Christ and Ahithophel with David. Both anointed leaders, Christ and David, are betrayed by a close friend. And both betrayers, Ahithophel and Judas, end their lives in suicide. What these betrayers did to their respective leaders was clearly evil. For example, when you think of what Judas did, for him to sell the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, for him to betray the Savior who loved him, the one who had repeatedly shown him him and the other disciples, exclusively them, the one who had shown them his divine identity. They were privileged people. Of all the crowds that followed Jesus, these particular people were so privileged for Judas then to turn and to coldly hand Jesus over to his enemies. No wonder then he's described as Judas the traitor. If you think of Acts chapter 1, where the apostles are looking to replace Judas, they pray in verse 24, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go to where he belongs." Strong words to describe this man who had done such evil. It was evil what Judas did. And yet what he did fulfilled the will or the plan of God. You think of Matthew 26 when the Lord Jesus is eating his last supper with his disciples. He says in verse 23, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And this is the crucial truth that we need to remind ourselves of again and again. That though evil exists in our world, and so much of it is so awful and bloody, yet God has sovereignly woven that evil into his sovereign and determined plan for good. And good primarily for the sake of the church. The church seems on the back foot so much of the time. The world is against the church all the time. And yet the church will win. The church has already won. God is still in control. God has woven that evil into his plan for good. And one day the perpetrators of that evil will be held accountable for their evil. Whether that day occurs in this age, through our courts and our prison service, or even through another person's evil against them, God will hold them accountable for their evil, whether in this age, but also if they don't repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness in this age, then they will face Christ as judge in the next age and for all eternity. When we look at Ahithophel, when we look at his betrayal and his treason against David, again we see evil. We see this cold and deliberate evil. And yet, as we'll see, this evident evil of Ahithophel's, which would have been utterly unpleasant for David and others, as we'll see, yet this evident evil is the working out of God's deliberate plan for David. And so the Lord will allow Ahithophel to seemingly succeed for a while. And then when his will is done, he will cut Ahithophel down for all his iniquity. And that's one of the comforting areas of application from this evening's study. That the fact is that for now, the Lord allows people like Kim Jong-un of North Korea. He allows people like that to appear to succeed for now, as Hitler and Stalin did for a while, to then cut them down and bring their evil to an end. So as with Stalin, so will it be with Satan one day. As with Adolf, so it will be with Ahithophel and even with Absalom when we get to that point. So let's walk through this narrative passage, and we'll look at the main scenes together and what we can learn from this passage for our day when people are plotting and scheming, when evil is seemingly rampant. What can we learn? What comfort can we get from this passage this evening? We read there that as Absalom, as his crowd of supporters arrive in Jerusalem, you read in verse 15, Ahithophel was with him. Everything is going to plan for Absalom. He has literally walked into the city without opposition. And so the boy, the son who had been in exile, has now driven his father into exile. But now his father's friend Hushai arrives at the scene, verse 16. Do you remember how David had sent Hushai into Jerusalem to act as his mole, or as his fifth column? Hushai is there to undermine Absalom's reign. And so, to get off to a good start, to give the right impression, Hushai twice blesses his new king. Long live the king, he says. What Hushai is doing there, he is publicly making sure that he is seen to recognize Absalom as the new king. He is publicly conveying before everyone an allegiance to Absalom as his king. Now, we looked last time at the ethics of that, so let's not go down that road again tonight. If you didn't hear that, it's on the internet as far as I know, so we won't go down that road again this evening. But here he comes in, this friend, this companion of David's, and of course then Absalom is suspicious. Why aren't you with him, your friend? Do you see how Absalom doesn't even mention his father's name? Such is his hatred of his father. Why aren't you with him wherever he is? And Hushai is clever. He does what he'll do again later on in the passage. He smothers Absalom's concerns by appealing to his ego. Verse 18, he talks about how Absalom has been divinely appointed. He is the one the Lord has chosen. He's also the popular choice of the people. And he's also the one that Hushai will faithfully serve as he did his father. It seems to work. Hushai is accepted as another source of advice alongside Ahithophel. So the mole is in the system. It's worked. But let's look at Ahithophel tonight. Next time, well, I was hoping to have looked at both men tonight, but I won't have time to do that without us going on all night. Let's just look really at Ahithophel's advice he gives to Absalom. Before we look at that, let's look at how Ahithophel was usually received. Look at verse 23. In those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel was regarded like a prophet. When you went and talked to him, when you asked him for advice, it was like getting a word from God. So people would have listened to Ahithophel like they would have listened to Nathan, who really was a prophet, who really did bring a word from God. People listened to what he had to say, and they accepted it as God sent. This was a highly intelligent man. I think there's something here we ought to pause and remind ourselves of. Ahithophel was an extremely gifted counselor. He was a highly intelligent man. And yet he seemingly had no personal knowledge of God and of God's wisdom, of God's intelligence, the kind of wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. Ahithophel had nothing of that, seemingly. And the truth is, as you know, there are Ahithophels throughout the world. There are Ahithophels in business, in medicine, in education, in government. There are extremely gifted individuals who have no love at all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the opposite is true as well. There are highly gifted Christians, highly intelligent Christians in medicine and government and so forth. But our context here tonight is someone highly gifted to give such great wisdom and yet cares nothing for God. Now, we can clearly learn things from them. There will be good wisdom and advice which is common to humanity. Sound advice we can take from them and use for good. When I could, I always enjoyed watching Question Time on a Thursday night. I haven't watched it for a long time. It seems too late nowadays. I don't know why. But I always enjoyed listening to, not all of them who were on it, but some of them were really outstanding. People like, don't stone me, okay, but people like Tony Benn, people like Charles Kennedy, people regardless of their political or their religious views, but they seemed to stand out as being worth listening to. Tony Benn, I thought, was always really good at political history. He could give a long-term overview of politics over a long term. Or Charles Kennedy always seemed to understand the times and look at things from a different perspective. These people were worth listening to. Even David Starkey, a historian, a homosexual, but always gave a different view on Question Time. Worth listening to. But then, of course, there'll also be times when we find ourselves praying against their advice, praying against their policies. Why? Well, because even though these people are clearly intelligent, clearly gifted individuals, it is because of their unbelieving heart that unbelieving heart will reveal itself in some of their advice. The kind of wisdom which the unbelieving world will applaud, the unbelieving world will use, but advice which runs contrary to Scripture and righteousness. And so, yes, a Christian needs to have a discerning mind. Yes, we are to have our ears open as we listen to these intelligent people, these clearly gifted people, but as well as having our ears open, to have our Bibles open. To say, yes, that sounds wise, that sounds interesting, but is it right? Is it morally sound? Other people are applauding you here on Question Time. They love what you've just said, but is it right? That's what we need to ask ourselves again and again in this particular age. Ahithophel's first piece of advice was brilliant. It was intelligent, it was contextually wise and reasonable, but it was utterly immoral. And so you imagine Ahithophel there on the panel at Question Times, and your guy in the middle, I forgot his name, but he asked the question, Ahithophel gives the answer, and people are cheering and clapping. But he's completely wrong. He's completely immoral. Look at what he says in verse 21. Absalom has just asked him what he should do, and Ahithophel answers, lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear what you have made. Well, all Israel will hear that you have made yourself an offense to your father's nostrils. And the hands of everyone will be with the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. These were the women that David had left behind when he fled from the city back in chapter 15, verse 16. These he had left to take care of the palace. But these women, these were more than housemaids. These were more than housekeepers. What was a concubine? A concubine was a type of wife. Not a fully fledged wife like David had, for example, with Michal or Abigail. But a concubine was a woman for David to sleep with and for her to bear him children. In a sense, these women belonged to David's harem. Now again, we're not going down the road of the ethics of that. We have to remember that not everything in Scripture is recorded for us to copy. It's just written there to tell us the kind of context we're talking about here. These women belonged to David. So for Absalom to sleep with them, essentially for Absalom to rape them, was politically a wise move. It made sense. It conveyed the right message that needed conveying at that time. A message to strengthen Absalom's supporters, that now there would be no possibility of future reconciliation with David. What Ahithophel wanted Absalom to do was to burn all his bridges, in effect, to convey this message that there was no going back now with David. And so those who had joined Absalom, they would now stay with him and remain with him to the very end. So this is contextually wise advice. It's the right advice, but it's utterly immoral advice. It breaks God's law, Leviticus 20, verse 11. It also dehumanizes these women. These women, what Ahithophel advises here, he reinforces them as just property, as just objects, and not people with feelings and desires and emotions and all of that. It's horrendous what actually he advises. It's interesting, too, that this is Absalom, you remember, whose sister Tamar had been raped. And do you remember his great concern for his sister? It seems here that his concern for her doesn't extend to these 10 women. And so, yes, Ahithophel's advice is followed. The tent is erected for all Israel to see. If it happened today, you imagine the paparazzi there. In fact, they would be encouraged to point their cameras in and take a quick picture for the front of their newspaper. Let me say two things here, though. Do you notice the words, verse 22, "So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof"? Now, I know if Absalom wanted it to be as public as possible, then the roof would be the best place to do that, since people could see it from all around. But when we hear those words, "on the roof," don't those words remind us of somewhere else, of where this whole horrible tale began? Chapter 11, verse 2, "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her." I just wonder, under the inspiration of God, I wonder here, is the writer subtly connecting these two scenes of sin? David's sin with him secretly lusting after another man's wife from his rooftop. And here we have Absalom and his sin, him publicly raping his father's 10 wives, and probably on the very same rooftop. That might be true, but what we can be sure of here, what is happening, is Nathan's prophecy being fulfilled. Nathan's word from God, true word from God here, being fulfilled. Because after all that David had done, which began on the rooftop, you read in verse 11 of chapter 12, "This is what the Lord says to you, David, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. What you did in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." David had heard those words over 10 years ago. And look how David and others are still suffering the consequences of what he started on the roof that night. 10 years later, awful. 10 years later, David and others are still experiencing the consequences of sin in their lives. Yes, he's been forgiven. Let's not forget that. We labored on that night. David has been forgiven. But many of us here, I'm sure, or one or two of us maybe, I exaggerate, sorry. One or two of us maybe know what that means, living with the consequences of our foolishness of our past. Even today, after all this time, there's still hurt. There's still difficulty. We've been forgiven, but we still limp today because of what happened back then. That's the first thing I want to say. The other thing I want to say, and with all this awful sexual abuse in these verses, this might be hard for some of us to appreciate, but it ties in again with what the Lord had said through Nathan 10 years prior to this. What Ahithophel advises Absalom to do, and what Absalom then goes on to do, shows us how the betrayer and the perpetrator are both in the hands of God. Both the betrayer and the perpetrator, both the advisor and the one who carries it out, both of them are in the hands of God. What it is they do in all of its awfulness, in all of its terrible impact on others, particularly those women, is still the working out of God's judgment upon David's sin. These people can only do what the Lord has determined should be done, and nothing more. Now, of course, that won't probably have comforted those 10 women. But with a clear head, and often this only comes in hindsight, with a clear head, Christians throughout the ages have learnt to trust God's wisdom in their suffering. With a clear head, they've been able to look back and trust God for their difficulties. That even Judas and Herod and Pilate and the Roman soldiers who crucified the Lord Jesus, they could only do what God allowed, what God willed even that they should do. Acts chapter 4:28. They did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. When we remember that, when by God's grace we rest in that, that has always been a comfort for God's people throughout the ages. J.C. Ryle writes, "The wickedest enemies of God are only axes and saws and hammers in his hands, and are ignorantly his instruments for doing his work in the world." Ahithophel's wicked advice and Absalom's wicked acting on that advice, they are God's enemies ignorantly doing the Lord's work for him. So it is a terrible thing that has happened here. A wicked and dreadful thing that has happened here. But what keeps our heads, our minds sane in a world today where there are dreadful and wicked things happening is that we remember that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been made head over all things. Both the lovely, soft, fluffy things, but also the horrible, brutal, dreadful, bloody things. He is head over all things. Who for? For us. For our benefit. And though we may not understand God's workings out of that in every detail of our lives, there is a plan. And every one of God's children has a place, a perfectly determined place in that plan. And God keeps his children safe. Yes, they may die, but they're safe. They may suffer, yes, but they are safe. They're part of God's plan. This was Ahithophel's first piece of advice. His second piece of advice is in chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. And this advice concerns David more directly. He advises Absalom to strike while the iron is hot. He wants Absalom to go after David straight away. What's his plan? Well, you see there how the NIV has Ahithophel use "I would" three times. Do you see that? "I would" three times. Verse 2, "I would attack him while he is weary and weak." David was weary. Remember all the hassle that Shimei had given him? David and his group were weary. They were very vulnerable. So yes, from a purely military point of view, again, we have to say Ahithophel's advice is very good advice. Strike while the iron's hot. Attack him while he is weary and weak. Look at verse 2 again. "I would strike him with terror, and then all the people will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you." So his plan has three objectives: speed, to take advantage of the opportunity, minimize the loss of life, and ensure the king and only the king dies. So it's good advice. It is good advice, this. Even the writer himself admits it in verse 14. And Absalom, along with the leaders of Israel, they love the sound of it, verse 4. They think this is the right thing to do. We're going to do what Ahithophel has told us to do. As I thought of that, I thought of someone else, though. Look at verse 3. "The death of the man you seek," the man you want dead, "the death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed." As I read that, I couldn't help think of another plan, of someone else planning to get rid of one man in order to spare all the rest. John 11, where we read earlier, where the chief priests are worried about the numbers of people leaving them, wanting to become followers of Christ. The chief priests and the leaders are worried what the Romans will do to their temple, to their nation. Verse 49, "One of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.'" It reads to me so similar to Ahithophel's plan. Just kill King David, the anointed one. Just kill King Jesus, the anointed one, and the rest will be unharmed. And of course, Caiaphas didn't appreciate the profoundness of what he said. Even John sees the irony of it. Verse 51, "Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Not only for that nation, but also for the scattered people of God, the children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life." Do you see again? People plotting, coming up with good ideas. "Hey, that sounds like a good idea, Caiaphas." But it was God's working out of his great idea, rather, forgive me, his plan of salvation, to involve you and me, people of Israel, Jews and Gentiles as well. This is amazing here as we see the providence of God worked out like that in all the scheming, in all the plotting of his enemies. The Ahithophels of this world, the Caiaphases of this world. In other words, the politicians of this world, the religious leaders even of this world, with all their national assemblies, with all their general synods, these wise people plotting and proposing policies, but policies which will go against what God has said as his word. And yet, we laugh, because even such wickedness is the very means that the Lord uses in his judgment against them. Psalm 2, is it? "Where the nations plot against the Lord." What does he do? laughs. And he installs his son on the throne. I'm not saying we laugh at our news screens. But it does remind us there is a different perspective to these things. A higher perspective. God's perspective. So Ahithophel's good advice is approved. Absalom is on the verge of complete victory over his father. But, Absalom said, verse 5, summon also Hushai the Archite so that we can hear what he has to say. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Now, I know Hushai was another advisor, but why is it that when Ahithophel, do you remember? And everybody said, when Ahithophel says something, it's like God saying something. Ahithophel has told us what we ought to do. We all agree. All the leaders agree. Absalom agrees. It's a great plan. Just at the point of victory, on the very edge of victory, at the point of checkmate, why does he say, let's find out what Hushai thinks? That's amazing. That is so amazing. Why would he do that unless someone prompted him to do it? Someone planted just the seed, the suggestion in Absalom's mind. We think of those words that the wise King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. Minds had been made up. This is the evil route we're going to go down. And yet suddenly, we'll just check. It seems a godsend that here Absalom falters. I'll just see what somebody else thinks. And Hushai can then come in and influence it. Even the fact in verse 6 that Absalom tells Hushai Ahithophel's plan. So Hushai now knows what the plan is. He's now ready. He's now got a heads up on what Absalom is thinking. All of this points to a God who, as we sing sometimes, is silently sovereign. As I thought of that scene, as I thought in that courtroom where Hushai is not there, he's somewhere else, but in the cabinet office, as it were, as the prime minister of Israel and his cabinet are there together plotting this evil plan, let's just bring somebody else in, and the plan is changed. It makes me think, who knows how much worse our country could be in morally if it weren't for the Lord prompting politicians and those in authority to, let's just get a second opinion on that. And in comes our brothers and sisters in Houses of Parliament and say, can I suggest a tweak to that proposal in your manifesto or whatever it is? It encourages us to pray. It encourages us by showing us what God is able to do when we hear rumors of what our government or those in authority are just thinking of doing, which will bring restriction on our ministry. Might see them intrude into our holiday clubs, our trekkers, our young life, wanting to sit at the back and say, I'm not sure about that. This is what God can do. He can alter the thought. He can alter the plan of those in authority to bring in someone to drastically change it, to allow us still to continue and get on with the work that God has left us to do. This is evil, but it's encouraging what God can do, how he can change the course. Absalom asks Hushai for advice, and the key verse in the chapter is in verse 14. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. You see, Hushai knew that Hithophel's advice was right. It's right. Maybe that's what he would have advised himself. It's right advice. So he needs time. He needs to buy time for David to escape. So how does he do it? What could Hushai possibly say that would swing the minds of Absalom plus all the leaders of Israel to do what needs to be done? How will he do it? We'll find out next time. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for reminding us tonight that you are on the throne and you rule over all the earth. And Lord, you rule the hearts of kings and queens and politicians and prime ministers and presidents. Lord, there is no one who is outside your control. And we ask, therefore, Lord, for that biblical perspective on things. Lord, our world is so broken. We see its brokenness more and more vividly these awful days. Help us, Lord, renew our minds to think biblically, to always be people of hope, people of prayer, people who know what their God can do. Lord, thank you for showing us what you can do tonight. Help us in these days. We do indeed again pray for our brothers and sisters in the Houses of Parliament. We lift them before your throne, Lord, and we pray that you would give them great boldness and opportunity to speak the truth, a truth which our country mocks, truth about marriage, about sexuality, which those others in authority see as old-fashioned and belonging to the age of the dinosaurs, they say. Lord, your word is true and good and right. Help our family who you have put in those places of opportunity. Help them, please, to influence our government. Lord, in your mercy we pray that we and other churches like Burnup Field, like Wooler, like Otley, like wherever, Lord, your people are positioned to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we would be allowed to get on with it without interruption, without hassle. Lord, please will you do that then? And may you continue from your throne, Lord, through us to build your kingdom. Hear us then, we pray, Father, for we ask in the name of our King Jesus. Amen.